glory, majesty, power, and authority are His before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. Him who was, Him who is, and He who is to come.
Now we kneel in You, our Christ. What Okay, so as you know, we are making our way through the epistles. How many authors of 21 letters?
Several.
Very good.
That's correct.
There are six authors of 21 letters, five of whom are identified. The Apostle Paul wrote the most, then John wrote a handful of epistles, James wrote an epistle, Jude wrote an epistle, and then somebody wrote Hebrews, and for whatever reason, scholars don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But six authors writing 21 letters, who did the letters get written to? Churches.
People.
Where were these churches?
Philippi.
Right, all over the Roman Empire. We'll put that map up in a few minutes. Don't do it yet. But I want to keep showing you a map that I want us to get more and more familiar with, because it is the region of Asia Minor. It is the region of Asia Minor. So coming up out of the Middle East, around the northeast and across the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, Asia Minor and into Europe, churches erupted, empowered by the Holy Spirit, over the first 100 years following Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The church moved like a wildfire by the power of the Spirit, and then has continued to move over 21 centuries since. There were false teachings, and there were false gods, and that there was all sorts of political and religious persecution that tried to shut 120 believers down, and it didn't work, because we are still here proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ today. But these letters were written to admonish, to encourage, and correct the churches. These letters, remember, were written on parchment paper, so these apostles would dictate the letters to scribes who had really great handwriting that could write in itty-bitty letters, because parchment paper was expensive. And then couriers would take this parchment paper and go out into all of these cities and sit in the amphitheaters and proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus. The way that these relationships were formed were the apostles moving from place to place, visiting with churches, planting churches, going to new churches, getting reports on those churches, and then sending them letters, because they didn't have email or Twitter or Facebook. But they were trying to get a message out in the midst of a whole bunch of false messaging. Nothing changes. The same tired spirit of hell is trying to distract believers in Jesus the same way that spirit of hell has always been trying to do that. It's just using different modes of technology. But the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us today, giving us discernment to know how to walk in truth and discern what is untrue, even when it sounds true. And so today we find ourselves in the book of Philippians. We've gone through the letter to the church at Rome, Romans. We've gone through the letters to the churches in Corinth, Corinthians. We've gone through the letter to the church in Galatia, which was not a city, but an entire region, Galatians. We've gone through the letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians. If you didn't get a chance to catch that teaching last week from Dr. Randy Smith, I sent it out in a link this week. It's a really great teaching. But remember, we are trying to get underneath the content of these letters to discover the context of what was happening in those places. And so the study of the epistles this round through has much more to do with the study in the book of Acts than it does in any one of the letters. The hope is to understand what was happening underneath so that when we read the letter, more of the realities and the relationships pop out. So today we're going to center our study in the letter of the church at Philippi around Acts 16. If you have your Bibles with you, pull them out. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning. This chronicles the Apostle Paul's beginning of the second of three missionary journeys. And as we go through Acts 16 today, we're going to encounter the names of many people and places. Last week, we talked about the value of people, places, names and faces, rhythms of life, understanding the context God has set us in. But we're going to encounter the names of people and places who lived in the city of Philippi. We're going to get a glimpse of the rhythms of their life. but we're looking for the narrative that runs underneath Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as we begin, I want us to reflect on our own journey with the Lord. How is the proclamation of the gospel through the context of relationship showing up in the day-to-day grind of our lives? This question came to mind because the more time we spend studying Paul's life and the rhythms of Paul's life throughout his missionary journeys recorded in Acts 13 through Acts 21, we just kind of get a sense that Paul's life was kind of a grind. But in the grind, through the context of relationship, he proclaimed the gospel. So the question for us today becomes, in the grind of our own lives, sometimes we're thriving, sometimes we're surviving, sometimes we're reviving and coming back, but whatever the rhythm happens to be, where is the proclamation of the gospel showing up in the relationships God has set before us? Not at the big event, not at the big to-do, but just in the rhythm of every common day. Where is he showing up? You see, because Paul's stories had developed, this day-to-day grind likely felt pretty messy. As we read the text, it certainly must have been overwhelming if he was human, and he was. And at times, quite discombobulated and unsettled. Because he didn't, like we talked about on Easter, see the end from the beginning. He didn't have the pretty maps. He didn't have the chapters and verses. He couldn't just hold it up as a completed document. The book of Acts is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's their actions. It's what they did because God loved them. Right? Not to earn God's love, but because God lavished his Spirit upon them at Pentecost, they acted in accordance with their faith and good fruit came from it. But not just the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of Jim Sleeth, the Acts of Danessa Gonzalez, the Acts of David Kwan, the Acts of Lupe Crutzko, the Acts of Roger Johnson, who's going to look for batteries for me right at this moment, an act of love. Our lives are no different. Same Spirit, same time period, right? Between Jesus' ascension and his return is the same period of time. It is the last days. Now, these last days are going on for a while, but the Lord has no concept of time the way that we do. He says our lives are but a vapor. It's boom, here and gone. So as we wait in these last days, we're actually waiting in the same exact valley between the kingdom that is already and the kingdom of the not yet that Paul and the apostles sat in. Nothing has changed. The technology has changed, but the same tired spirit from hell and the same powerful spirit of the risen Christ, it's still playing out every single day. So when we look at our lives and we ask this question, how is the proclamation of the gospel through the context of relationship showing up in the day-to-day grind of my life? We have to stop and ask. In the moment, Paul's life was defined by countless single acts of faithfulness and obedience. In the face of incredible hardship, with Jesus and the hope of the gospel as his unwavering focus. That's it. One single act of faithfulness and obedience after the other in the face of hardship with Jesus and the gospel as an unwavering focus. That's the whole story. Where and when do our lives feel messy, overwhelming, and at times discombobulated or unclear? Just think about that for a minute. Where is Jesus present in the midst of all of that? Where is Jesus in the midst of all the kerfuffle of our lives? And then ask ourselves, how are we responding with faithfulness and obedience in the midst of where he set us? So Paul wrote this letter, like Dr. Randy told us last week, from a light arrest in Rome around 61 AD. So the best that scholars can tell, Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians first, and then within a year he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi. It was just one church after the next, while waiting to see the emperor who would eventually sentence him to death. And yet his work went on. He wrote to the church in Philippi, which he'd visited on two occasions over the previous decade, about experiencing joy beyond their circumstances. This is where he wrote the letters from. This is in Rome. This has all been built up since then, but the prison where Paul was held waiting to see the emperor was right here. You can still go visit it. Again, another place on my bucket list that I would like to go someday. He wrote about experiencing joy beyond our circumstances. Paul had the credibility and the authority to write about what it means to have joy beyond his circumstances, because his circumstances were difficult at best most of the time, because he spent time in prison waiting to be executed after being beaten time and time and time again across the Roman world for proclaiming the hope of Jesus. So anyone who endures what Paul endured has the credibility and the authority to write a message about having joy beyond their circumstances, because he did. Now, he wrote to his friends who made up the Philippian church. Paul wrote from Rome, which is way, way up here, to his friends in Philippi, whom he met on his second missionary journey. So his first journey in 45 and 46 started here in Antioch, and it came down to Cyprus, it came back up through Perga, and then we remember these towns, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and then made his way back to Tarsus, and then Antioch. And then shortly after, he took another journey, but went the other direction, all the way up this way, and then back around. But he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi about a decade after he met them. He wrote the letter from Rome. So he had relationship with the people he was writing to. Remember when he wrote the book of Romans, he'd never met the church in Rome yet. So some letters he wrote as an introduction of himself to a group of people. Some letters he wrote, and their tone is more endearing because you can tell he's writing to friends. It's the difference between a work email and a personal email. You know the difference? There's just a level of professionalism. There's not a relationship to build upon to write endearing things. But this letter is the most hopeful of all the epistles. There's not a lot of judgment or correction. There are some harsh words, but they're not directed to the church. They're directed to those whom the church is reaching out to. So this is a very personal letter. And as we look at Luke today, you're going to understand why, because the context of the relationships ran deep. He wrote the letter. It got put on parchment paper. But imagine this for a minute if they had been sitting together in a Roman cafe. Imagine that Paul was sitting with his friends. They would have reminisced on stories dating back to their time together recorded in Acts 16. It's like talking about the old mission trip we went on 20 years ago. You just get together and you laugh and you cry and you spend time with one another because you care about each other, and you had a simultaneous transformative experience in your life together. And so you want to talk about it. Dr. Luke would have been there for sure, the guy who wrote the book of Acts. Timothy would have been there for sure. We're going to talk about him in a minute. There's a businesswoman named Lydia who would have been there. There's a slave girl who was freed from a demon who would have been sitting there. And there was a jailer who fell asleep on the job who probably would have been there also. So just imagine this group sitting around a Roman cafe talking about the good old days to encourage each other in the faith. That's where we pick up Acts 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, being Timothy, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in their numbers. Now, if you went back to Acts 15, you would see the council at Jerusalem, which was basically a decision that says, we're not going to put an extra burden on the Gentiles by asking them to be circumcised and follow the Levitical law. We're going to ask them to not eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and to keep their morale in check to honor God, but that's it. So we're not going to make them get circumcised. What does Paul immediately do? Goes out on another journey, the second journey. He finds a disciple named Timothy who the believers in Lystra said, this is a good guy. And he says, great, let's get him circumcised. Does anyone see a problem here? Does this seem like an overwhelming inconsistency in the theology that Paul was preaching to people? Did these towns sound familiar? Remember when we went back to the book of Galatia that the churches being mentioned were Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And do you remember that Paul went from the west to the east through these cities, being beaten to almost dead along the way, only to go back through those same cities at the end of the journey to check on the believers who came to Jesus, preaching a message that says circumcision gets you nothing. So what's he circumcising Timothy for? Paul understood that Timothy didn't need to be circumcised for his salvation. But Paul also had the travel itinerary. And he knew that on this long journey that was going to go all the way from Asia Minor up into Southeast Europe and then back down again, he would come into contact with Jewish synagogues and Jewish leaders all along the way. And not for the need of salvation, but for the purposes of relationship, Timothy was circumcised so that he could get into certain places that he otherwise wouldn't have had access to. There's a lot of people that want to debunk the faith, saying Paul's theology was inconsistent, but it isn't, because his motive was to reach more people. It didn't say, if you get circumcised, Jesus can't love you. It said, don't do it to earn the love of Jesus. It's not a requirement, but every once in a while it might be beneficial or strategic. So he picks them up and off they go. These were towns, Derbe and Lystra. Again, we talked about them in Acts 13 and 14. Paul is preaching the gospel in these places. He's preached the gospel in these places before. He's been beaten in these places before. And yet he goes through these places again and again. Acts 15, 6 through 10. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia in Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of the man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready to go at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they pick up Timothy right here. Their hope, and it would have made sense due to the political nature of the region, that they would have gone up to Byzantium, which became Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. That they would have gone there because it's still the largest city in Europe. And their thought was to go up there because that would have been a place of great influence. But when they got around over here, the Lord said, you know, you're not going to go that way. You're in Troas, and you're getting a vision of the man from Macedonia over here who's calling you to take the gospel to Europe for the first time. What some people think is that the man from Macedonia, the Macedonian man, was actually Luke. Philippi becomes the very, very first church, the place where the very first European proclaimed the gospel, and the first baptism in the continent of Europe happens in the city of Philippi. Moving on, 16, 11 through 12. It says, from Troas, we set out and sailed straight for Samothrace. You can see that on the map again when we go back. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. So Paul and Silas and now Timothy are making this journey to highly influential places, because if they can get the message out in a place like that, it'll spread like wildfire. They were strategic in the places that they went with the gospel, not only the places, but to the people. They always spent time around people who were showing some sort of curiosity about faith. They weren't wasting their time with people who were disinterested. Still important for us to know as local missionaries today. We have a limited amount of time. Let's invest in the people who are somewhat curious. Let's build those relationships there. Even if a confession of faith isn't made, most of the people in my life who don't know Jesus are at some level open to the gospel. So I stick with them, because those are the people in my life that are showing interest in the Jesus that we love and serve. It says in verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth.
She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So they couldn't go to a synagogue in Philippi because there wasn't one. A synagogue required at least 10 Jewish men to start. And so they didn't even have that. If they'd had 10 Jewish men, they could have had a synagogue, which would have been accepted by the Roman Empire to have a place to worship in the city limits. But because they didn't, they had to go out to a place and worship. And most of the people who were there at that place were women who were interested in Jesus. We have a picture of that place. This is just outside the city limits of Philippi. It's believed to be the place where the apostles went and met the businesswoman, a very successful businesswoman, Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. One of the churches that are mentioned in the seven churches of Revelation is Thyatira. Incredible wealth. And so here's a woman who dealt in purple cloth. That was an expensive cloth. And she was curious about the person of Jesus. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy went to the edge of the river and sat with her and talked about the gospel. And she came to Jesus and then said, gosh, guess what? The Spirit of God is upon me. Generosity is flowing from me. Please come to my house. Please come to my house and stay in my house. And so they did. First convert, first baptism in the whole continent of Europe is a woman named Lydia. Wow. Who then likely went on to fund much of the ministry of that journey. The Lord uses men and women equally in his ministry. Second story. Once we were going to the place of prayer. Again, same place of prayer. Verse 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, not to the girl, said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that there was no hope of making money, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. So we're going to stop there for just a minute. The spirit by which this young slave girl was possessed was the Python spirit. You find that when you read in the Greek, called the Python spirit. It represented what was called the Oracle of Delphi. Delphi was 150 miles to the south of Philippi. And the Oracle of Delphi elevated the idea and the value of seeking knowledge of the future through unknown supernatural means. So we don't even know what the means is. We're just seeking wisdom from the future. Prophecies about the future, but not in the name of Jesus, but by any supernatural means necessary, which got, again, messy. Pastor and Dr. Steve Schell pastored the Northwest Foursquare Church in Federal Way, Washington for the better part of 40 years, one of the best teachers in the Foursquare family, recently retired, and this is what he said. He said, Python was the name given to a mystical serpent associated with the Oracle of Delphi in Greece. Greek mythology, and we can get this picture, you see up here how disturbing this is. Greek mythology believed that when a priestess inhaled the vapors that arose from an opening in the ground at Delphi, she was actually breathing in vapors from the rotting body of the serpent which had been slain by the god Apollo. Yuck. They believed these vapors somehow induced a drug trance which allowed the god of Apollo to possess the spirit of the priestess and speak through her. People went to Delphi and paid money to receive guidance from this oracle. By telling us the slave girl had the spirit of Python, Luke is explaining that in a manner similar to the oracle at Delphi, she would fall into a trance, the slave girl, and channel a voice from the spirit realm. By coming to her, the people of Philippi believed that they were receiving guidance from the gods without having to travel 150 miles south to Delphi. That was the ugly spirit that Paul and Timothy and Silas had to address in the city of Philippi. It encourages me because that same ugly spirit
still exists, and the same Jesus can cast those things out. I've seen it happen. This young girl was a walking ATM machine for her owners. This was human trafficking, a walking ATM. And as soon as the spirit gets cast out, because Paul doesn't yell at the girl, who does he yell at? The spirit. The spirit comes out. The girl is useless in the hands of the enemy and has now fully redeemed her value in Christ. We know that the work of Jesus disrupts economies sometimes. It disrupts our circumstances. And no one was happy about this. So it goes on to say, as we continue to read, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." What are they saying? The Roman Empire has no place for the teaching, the preaching, the philosophy, the love of Jesus. It doesn't have place for it. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in an inner cell and fastened their feet with stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Imagine that. Imagine a joy that circumcedes your circumstances, that would cause you to sing out praises while pinned to a wall in a cave dungeon prison. That's what made people curious about Jesus, because there wasn't hope like that in the land anywhere else. Suddenly, that's evidence of the work of the Spirit, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prisoner doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now, that was just the rule. If the prisoners escaped under his care, the rule said you got to kill yourself or we'll kill you. And if we kill you, it's going to be worse. So this is actually a self-protective move. It's not suicide. He's going to kill himself because it says that that's probably the best way and quickest and least painful way to die. So in that place, Paul shouted, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here. Nobody has left." The jailer called for the lights. All this had happened in the dark. Rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." When they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Immediately, he and all in his household were baptized. Immediately, the work of the Spirit. All in the household of the jailer were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. The spirit of generosity falling on the city of Philippi is no mistake. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Lydia comes to Christ. What does she do? Throw a party at her house. The jailer comes to Christ. What does he do? Throw a party at his house. Everyone is filled with joy in a spirit of generosity. Verse 35, because the party went through the night, don't you know? When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly and without trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us so quietly? You just want to rush us off like nothing happened? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." Public humiliation. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed because now their heads were on the block. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison. Imagine this episode playing out. Requesting them to leave the city. "Would you just please leave? Can you just go? Would you just go?" After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house again, because that's another house filled with generosity and joy, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the story that gets told at the Roman cafe if Paul could have traveled from Rome to be with them outside of the prison. If those in Philippi had come to Rome, they would have sat around and talked about these stories. And Dr. Luke would have been there, and Paul would have been there, and Lydia would have been there, and Timothy would have been there, and the girl set free would have been there, the jailer in his house would have been there, and guess who became the nucleus of the church at Philippi? That crowd. That's how churches are formed. When we think about reaching people for Jesus today, it's a different model than it was before, which is fine. Models change based on culture. Jesus never changes, but our approach to reaching people does. The way we do church can change all we want so long as we eat together, pray together, play together, and study the Word. That can happen a billion different ways. Recently in conversation with a truck driver, a former truck driver who is now a pastor, who has started a truck driving church on Zoom. Because long-haul truck drivers ain't ever in the same place every Sunday ever, right, Jim? How are we going to help truck drivers who are loved and created in God's image be in community around the gospel? Well, this pastor most recently started a Zoom trucker church so that on Sundays or Saturdays or whenever, all these long-haulers can pull off and whatever rest stop at whatever state along whatever interstate they happen to be on to get on Zoom and study the Word together. We couldn't do that 10 years ago, but now we can. Is it okay to reimagine the way that we function as the church so long as the message never changes? That's empowering to remember that the way we do church can change. The more we get back to the way Jesus intended the church to be, I think the better off we are. In the New Testament, they did not make logos, build worship teams, rent buildings, buy donuts, sit in a room and hope people would just come. They got out into the neighborhood and found people sitting by rivers who were curious about Jesus and possessed by demons and falling asleep on the job. And they built relationship, and out of relationship, a church formed. That's the ongoing work. It's why I spend better part of half of my week focused on things that are not immediately about the people who gather here regularly. It's about the neighborhood. It's about the village. It's about the community abroad and finding out what makes people tick and breathing life on their dreams and encouraging all of us to do the same, because that's how the kingdom grows. And right now we're in a series, in a season and period of time where there's a lot of people out there that are curious about Jesus that will not touch a place like this with a 10-foot pole because they've been hurt in places like this. So we take the gospel to them and we just live in relationship with people wherever they are. And if they want to come to this gathering, great, but this gathering is not a prerequisite for salvation. The blood of Jesus is. It's just a new way of doing things, but it's exactly like they did it in the city of Philippi. So when you read the book of Philippians, keep Acts 16 in mind. Keep the jailer in mind. Keep the demon-oppressed slave girl in mind. Keep Timothy in mind. Keep Paul in mind. Keep the businesswoman in mind. These are the people who started that church. All the stories are built up in the book of Acts. But Paul writes a letter, not of rebuke again, but a letter of encouragement. This is a letter about joy. Calm delight which exceeds our present circumstances. It's a letter about generosity. But I just want you to receive these words about the kinds of joy that come. Just close your eyes and receive these words from the Apostle Paul, written to this church. Four chapters in the book of Philippians, covering four topics: joy in suffering, joy in serving, joy in believing, and joy in giving. Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. For this has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any comfort in common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found with him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice! Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so we return to these questions, and we'll take a few minutes in our groups, 5 or 10 minutes, and just in our groups respond to these. And it's okay sometimes to just have like a barf bag fest, right? Where there may be circumstances that just feel overwhelming and you just need to tell somebody that right now. I sat in one of those with 9 other lead pastors from 4 Square churches in South Snohomish County this week, and we just spent the full first hour puking up the hard stuff. And then we spent the second hour encouraging each other. It's cathartic. It's good. And we need that for one another. So just break up into groups, 5, 10 minutes, share with each other, pray with one another, and we will be off to the races for another week, filled with exciting adventures as disciples of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you, church.